to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
So tonight we're reading Matthew chapter 21. This is the last week of Yeshua on earth. Sometimes people call this the business end of the story or the business end of the game. If it's the fourth quarter of a footy match and there's like 3 minutes left, they call it the business end, meaning get down to it. This is when the real stuff happens. All the rest was talk. All the rest was foreshadowing what was going to come. But this, now we're down to it. This is the last episode or last episodes of the earthly ministry of Yeshua. So it's 21:1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Yeshua sent two disciples and said, go into the village opposite. Bethpage, it's only found here and in the synoptics. It's unknown, but probably Beit Pagé means house of unripe figs. House of unripe figs. And that matters a lot because fig tree later, we're going to see that theme of what is a fig and how that plays out in this whole chapter. Well, this is just a mile and a half, really 2 kilometers from the Temple Mount over onto the Mount of Olives. And if you've been there, you know how close it is. So they were coming down the eastern side, remember, of the Jordan, and they crossed back over at Jericho last week, and that's where the blind man was. Who blind men? And now they're approaching Jerusalem from the east. They're coming up over the Mount of Olives, staying there, and then coming down and up into Temple Mount. So he tells the disciples, two of them, unnamed, go to the village. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. A donkey and a colt. How would we say that if we saw people? What would we say of them? Donkey and colt. Mother and child, anyway. So, yeah, the donkey is the mother with the young foal, the young colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, it's pretty amazing. In the midst of a crowd, what holiday is this? What season?
Passover.
It's the Feast of Passover, right? So there are probably up to 2 million people in Jerusalem. And if you've been there, you know it doesn't hold 2 million people. So it's phenomenal to me. That's record show that many visitors came to the first major holiday in the Jewish calendar every what we would call civil year, called from January on. So it's springtime. It is filled with... Have you ever been at the Opera House on New Year's Eve or Anzac Day when the fireworks are going off? Have you been in a crowd on Carols in the Domain where there are hundreds of thousands of people squished into that little park, substantial park, but not when you put that many people? Have you been in a mob so thick with people that you don't even see what's happening 1 or 2 people away? So here's this teeming city, and Yeshua says, go into the village. Village. Now that's not the city. Go into the village. If somebody says to you anything, then you tell them the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them. That's a pretty substantial comment. It's not recorded that anyone did say anything to the two disciples. And my guess is the reason they wouldn't is that they didn't know whose was what, and it was too crowded wherever they were. That's my guess. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Remember, here's a theme in Matthew. The prophecies of the Older Testament point to someone and something and to all the episodes and events of the life of Yeshua. So this took place to fulfill the prophecy. Matthew records more prophecies than anyone else of the gospel writers. And so he quotes this passage. Keep your finger there. Would you go to Zechariah 9? Let's read this text where it comes from. So listen to those, look at this, and compare what's missing from Zechariah to the Matthew account. What's missing? What did it start with? Verse 9 of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly. Why does he not quote that? Why does Matthew not quote this? Because it's not a time of rejoicing. It's a time of great sorrow. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what does happen. And what happens is the rejection of the Messiah by most of the Jewish people. So even though he's coming with salvation, endowed with salvation, most of the Jewish people are going to say no thank you, or worse, to Messiah. As a result, rejoice greatly is taken out. And one other thing was left out. Endowed with salvation is missing from the Matthew account. Rejoice and triumph. Endowed with salvation, we know, but... Again, he brings salvation, the cult of the... He's going to bring the king. Messianic prophecies aren't always so recognizable. But this one is very clear. By the way, Zechariah 9 ends, if you have it still open, it ends with a picture of the King God himself riding in on clouds. And in 1971, I went to see my rabbi concerning this Jesus. And I told him that I was being approached by Christians who were telling me Jesus was the Messiah. Immediately, Rabbi Solomon said, I know. They'll talk to you about two messiahs or two comings. And we know there's Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. We know that. And he pointed, took the Bible off his shelf, and he pointed me to Zechariah 9. And he said this, that we as Jews have a choice. Because in one way, the king will come on a donkey and suffer for us, Mashiach ben Yosef. In another way, he'll come on the clouds and reign and rule with us, Mashiach ben David. The choice is ours. How will we live? I said, I think, Rabbi, you've just proven to me that Jesus is the Messiah. Because where in the whole of Tanakh do we see Israel living so godly, Israel living so righteously? If Israel is the choice, is Israel is going to be good, just show it to me somewhere in the scriptures, the prophets in Moshe, and wherever it is, show me. Because from everything I've read, every prophet would say, not too good, folks. Every prophet. And, I mean, the rabbi doesn't get up and say, good on you, folks, every week. My goodness, not my rabbi. So he was validating the words of the prophets, the words of Moses, the words of God, always decrying our sinfulness. If that be so, then Messiah had to come humble on a donkey and die for us so that we could be redeemed, so that when he comes again in the second coming, in the clouds, we'll be ready to meet him. Well, boy, what a no-brainer was that. Now, I couldn't put it together so clearly as I just did now on that afternoon in 1971, but it was clear for me that day, though I couldn't express it. Two pictures, two messiahs, nope, one messiah coming twice. And here's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. The disciples went and did just as Yeshua had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. He sat on the coats. Verse 8 is almost Sir Walter Raleigh-like. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Crowds going ahead of him, and those followed were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's not a prophecy, but it's quotation. So calling Hosanna was done on Sukkot. Psalm 118 is quoted on each of the three major festivals. This Hosanna is a cry for salvation from the one who's hearing us. Ana Adonai Hosanna Adonai Hatzli. This idea of, come on, help. We really need you. Now that makes sense. So what do we call this in church vernacular? What day is this? Palm Sunday. That's what the church has made this into, a day when the crowd was filled with accolades and praise. I think that's accurate. Remember who called him Son of David in last week's episode? The blind man, yeah. And they were saying he is Messiah by that title. So here, now the crowds are picking up the theme. Oh, Messiah, save us. From what? From oppressors, from the Romans. Save us from the Romans. I mean, you can apply it any number of ways, but really they weren't concerned about sin. God bless them. They were concerned about the issue of Rome dominating them. Now, here it is, Passover, a time of celebrating 1,500 years ago, God delivered our Jewish people. It's a great season. What's clear is that there was great accolade and confidence in him who's riding in on a donkey. Is it because he's riding in on a donkey and they knew Zechariah 9? No, not at all. But that he is being acclaimed as Messiah, that's not unusual in those days. There were many messianic hopeful people who were touted as Messiah by this group or that group. He had a following. And remember, he had just healed the blind people, two blind guys. And this is coming in from the Mount of Olives and the little village east of there. So might be where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. The story is still around about him. I think it would be years. So that's just over where he was. Makes sense that there's still a messianic fervor, messianic hopefulness in them. Quotation, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he comes in the Lord. When we say, blessed is he who comes, it's another way to say that long phrase. Welcome, Baruch Haba. So they're saying, we welcome you. Now that'll be important in two chapters because Shua is going to decry a real frustration over Jerusalem. When he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. Matthew, you're so exaggerating. All the city was stirred saying, who is this? Well, I don't know if everybody on the entire ground zero of Jerusalem was saying it, but enough people were saying, who is this, that the buzz was all over the place. And the crowds were saying, these are the same crowds. Are they the crowd? Is it a defined crowd? No, it's just a mob of people, a whole lot of folk were saying, this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee. That was the conclusion, the prophet. In that phrase, but what does that mean, the prophet? The Hebrew, what does that mean? Well, some thought the prophet would be the Messiah. Sure. Okay, so here's the champion, we could say, in modern days. He's the great white hope. Here's the guy. You know, you can use it in any number of ways. The prophet. Yeah, there were all kinds of understandings of Hanavi, but calling him Son of David was a particularized view of not just a prophet, but the man of God, really the Messiah. I think, as we've seen in many other places, the phrase, there arose a division because of him, is clear at this moment. A whole lot of, everybody's saying, who is he, who is he? And when you think about it, when you talk to your friends about the Bible or about Yeshua, you know, really, you want to get to that question, who is this guy? Remember, we saw that in chapter 16, when Yeshua greeted the people and came back, and he said, who do people say that I am? Who is this? That's the question you want to ask. We should get t-shirts, who is this? With a phrase Yeshua on there, Yeshua HaMashiach. Who is this? And then people who can read Hebrew say, yeah, I want to know that. It's a well worth it conversation starter. Who do you think Yeshua is? It might be a conversation ender also, but it's still good. It's where you want to get to. Verse 12, Yeshua entered the temple, drove out, not in an automobile, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables. Didn't we see this before? The tables and the money changer seats of those who were selling doves. No, he did it early on in John. So it's the second time. Some say he did it twice, once in the beginning, once at the end of his career, which precipitated the end of his career. He didn't read Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People by doing this, you know? He goes in and he flips the tables over. Now, why did he do that? Is that true? There you go. You got to see what it says after that, or else we're going to be confused. There are some places where I speak that do not allow me to sell products and resources, teachings and DVDs and CDs and all that, because, you know, Jesus didn't like merchandising in the temple. And God bless him for making the temple, that is their place of worship, into a sacred place. I like that. That's okay. That's, of course, not what Yeshua is upset about. Another way to read this is that he's upset at the monopoly of it all. That is, what were they selling? Look at it. No. They were exchanging. You were bringing money. What did they buy? Animals, offerings, sacrifices, right. Now, the issue is these animals were there for the sacrifice. Who authorized or permitted these animals to be appropriate or kosher for sacrifice? The priests, they would be there, that's right. They'd validate that there were not enough or not too many blemishes or whatever. That's right, so they fit the bill. They satisfied the conditions. Who sold these animals? Right, who were they? You think that. They were also priests. So the ones who sold them were also the ones who authorized that they were the only kosher ones. You know, until we moved into Bondi, the only place you could buy Judaica was at Gold's. Yeah. And so the prices were ridiculous because they were the only ones who sold authorized literature and authorized Judaica of all kinds. I'm sure you could buy stuff from India or Japan or China or somewhere, Israel. But if you wanted to get it in Sydney, you had to go to Gold's. North Shore, there was a place, but they closed some years ago. So the problem is a monopoly. That is, the ones who authorized were also the ones who sold. And if that be so, there's a problem. But that's just a political thinking. Let's go beyond that to what Yeshua said. It is written, and again, there's that phrase Yeshua used throughout Matthew. It's all about what's written. Have you not read? That's right, it's the scripture. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So they took over a section of the Holy Temple which was designed for Gentiles. For what? What was the purpose of that court for the Gentiles? We know to speak to the Gentiles so they could hear the word of God. Yeah, so the Gentiles were prevented from coming in and hearing and therefore praying or worship, as you say, in the house of God. I mean, they weren't allowed in, but they were allowed out into that section. There was a special, we would say room, but really it's just an open expanse. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Keep your finger in Matthew. In 1939, I think it was, Rachmiel Friedland, who has written many books, who wrote many books, passed away in 1984, I think it was. I had the privilege to work with him for a few years in New York City. In 1939, in Warsaw, Poland, Rachmiel Friedland is walking past a church, and the scripture Isaiah 56 is up there on the wall. He thinks, what do they do? It was in Polish, and he thought, how do they know our Bible? And my house should be called a house of prayer for all people. And they took that on board. And he thought, wait a minute. And it challenged him to get his whole mind triggered towards the gospel and towards Gentiles. My house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I am shocked in Matthew 21 that Matthew does not record the rest of that phrase. My house should be called a house of prayer. Isn't that surprising? Why isn't for all people in there? It is in some manuscripts. But, and what were they robbing? They weren't robbing people of money. That's the historic monopoly, anti-business, anti-selling in the church thing. They were robbing Gentiles of the possibility of hearing about God, loving Him. That's the whole point. That's why Matthew quotes it. That's why Yeshua says it. Who is robbing them? Okay, so whatever derogatory term you want to use, some Jewish leaders were stealing not money from the poor Jews who were coming to make offering, though that might have also happened, but they were stealing the opportunity within the kingdom of God for Gentiles to hear, because that was the established section. If you want to see how things are sectored, go down to a lot of Catholic churches have these, and historic synagogues worldwide have little chapels around. Have you ever been in a cathedral and you've seen there's the big place and you don't know where to look? And there are little, along the sides, there are little. I saw this in the Amsterdam synagogue, the Portuguese synagogue in Amsterdam. There are little sections around. And that's pretty true everywhere where they have room. So just imagine that the main temple area was there and it was for whatever. And then there's this little chapel, probably located outside. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame, without the words the, and blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Is that Matthew's way of talking or what? He's not cavalier about it. He's not demeaning it. He's annotating all the rest of Yeshua's action with this constant barrage of sickness and his constant grace to extend to poor unwell. What a Savior, who in the midst of this last week of his career on earth is going to continue to heal people, love on people, ever serving them. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things, thaumasio, it's only used one time in the entire New Testament, the wonders that he had done. And the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. What were they upset at? That the children were misbehaving? Children were loud? No. Children were recognizing and declaring Yeshua as Messiah. Now, do children really get it? Parents had just been part of the crowd. Now, of course, on Adonai Hosanna, this is every Passover, every Hallel, we sang this from Psalm 118. So it's possible the children were just practicing their lines. But I think the parents have an influence on their kids. You think that. And let's hope that we keep doing that with our kids as we have them and raise them. They're going to not only proclaim Yeshua as Messiah, but then as a result of that, some Jewish leaders are going to become indignant, really angry, and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Yeshua said, yeah. Have you not read? Come on, guys. It's in the Bible. Have you not read? And why did he say it to these people? Because they'd read it and they talk about all the things they've read. It would be like somebody coming up to me in a Bible class and saying, well, you know, the Bible says, or haven't you read that? And I go, you know, because I'm always trying to learn what the scripture says. So these are the teachers. These are the machers, the leadership who are chief priests and scribes. I mean, these are guys who should know, and they have read, and they are teaching. Okay, Psalm 8, verse 2. So what does he leave out? This is the actual citation from the Septuagint. Out of the mouth of infants, nursing babes, you have prepared your sacred strength. And what's the purpose? Because of the adversaries, because of the enemy. Yeah, so again, Matthew leaves it out, or Yeshua left it out. Right, instead of strength, praise is used. But it's exactly the same words in the Septuagint. Strength is the word that's used there. In place of praise, the Hebrew text has os, so that the argument appears to depend on the Septuagint and go back to Matthew rather than Yeshua. But it could be understood as an ascription of praise, strength unto the Lord, ascribed to the Lord. But the children are speaking the truth of God, and the infants referred to in Psalm 8 spontaneously utter God's praise of God's creation. These children are giving praise that are appropriate to David, and that's significant because of what Matthew records next, which is a curse of the fig tree. All creation should praise him. In the Psalms, there is a quote about, here it is, back in that psalm, read verses 6 and 7, which Psalm 8, 6 and 7. Yeshua, the king, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Under the king, under God as king, are all the sheep and oxen, etc. So in one way, that's kind of an overarching thought as Matthew records this. Remember, he sat on a donkey and overrode that, and he's going to curse a fig tree. And the children are also part of this proclamation. Psalm 8 and figs. So he left, he went to Bethany and spent the night there. Bethany, remember, modern El Azariah, a mile and a half away from the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, where he spent the night, and that's commonplace for pilgrims coming on Passover. And just so matter-of-factly, verse 18, now in the morning, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, verse 19, he came to it, found nothing on it except leaves, and he said, no longer shall there be any fruit from you, and it once the fig tree withered. That's it? You curse a fig tree and it dies? So what is going on here? Well, look, the disciples are saying that, wait a minute, verse 20, the disciples were amazed. They were gobsmacked. They were thaumatzo, marveling, and they asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? That's against nature. And Yeshua answered, amen, I say to you, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, don't evaluate, don't consider, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, and he's got to be pointing to the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the sea, which is, by the way, a long way away from Jerusalem, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, again, the word faith, you will receive. That is pretty dramatic stuff to take from this lesson of the curse of the fig tree. He did that to teach two things. Certainly, his miracles or actions were always related to a teaching before or after. Always. And let's think again. Figs, fig tree. What did the fig tree usually represent? Jewish tradition. It represents Israel. Fig tree represents Israel. And the word fig is suke, sometimes sukephano, or the word from which we get sycophant. And a sycophant is exactly what that isn't. A sycophant is someone who always agrees, a yes man. And this cursing of the fig tree is so significant within the Jewish understanding of what's going on this day, as Yeshua is teaching the disciples that Israel, the fig tree, is filled with people who are just going along with the teachings that are wrong. And it is a cursed teaching because they who are running the show just now have rejected him. And the rejection of Yeshua causes him to turn to the tree and say, you're going to do that to me? You're going to cop it. And all the people who are going along with or agreeing, yes-manning to the rabbis of the day, we say, the senior leadership of the Jewish, who are going to, in just a couple days, throw him under the bus and give him to the Romans to crucify. This is the encapsulation of the pain he's going to cry in Matthew 23. So the teaching of the curse of the fig tree is not to say all Jews of all time are cursed. All Jews of all time have no hope. It's not to say that at all. It's to show that those who reject him, like the chief priests and scribes who yelled at him and became indignant because the children got it and they didn't. Those people are going to cop serious judgment. And yet, Messiah's deepest concern is to bring all people into relationship with him. He loves people and wants us to be there with him. So when he says, I'm going to curse this, but he turns to the boys who are following him and says, whatever you believe and you will receive, because I'm not against Jewish people. You guys are all Jews. It's not all of Israel. It's just those of Israel who've said no to the king of Israel. There are those within Israel, represented by the disciples, who are saying yes, represented by the babes who say yes, represented by the blind men. They're all Jews who are getting in on it. So it's not all Israel. Whenever you read that, there's plenty of Christians out there who think God cursed all of Israel from that. Exactly not true. Verse 23, and this little episode with the baptism of John, down to verse 27. The chief priests and elders of the people came to Yeshua when he entered the temple while he was teaching. So again, he's in one of those coves, one of those little sectors. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this exousia, this authority? And Yeshua said, I'll tell you in a minute. Now, let me ask you one thing. If you tell me, I'll tell you. Okay, so the baptism of John, where was that from? Which John is this? John the Baptist, yeah. So who gave him that authority? Now, look what it says. They began reasoning themselves. Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because he pointed to me. And if we say, well, he got his authority from other people, well, we're afraid of the people because they all regard John as a prophet. And in fact, his status rose because he was beheaded. Just like John Kennedy became the greater president after he was assassinated in 1963. In the U.S. Before then, he was probably not so firm on, not so popular. But he gets killed, and everybody says, oh, John. I mean, it's so clever of Yeshua to point to John. Say, well, what'd you think of him? And where's his authority from? Because if you tell me that, I'll tell you mine. And they said, well, we don't know what for the people. So answering Yeshua, well, we don't know. He said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do. And by doing that, he's telling them by what authority he does this, isn't he? He's telling them that it's from heaven and it's not from men. Even though he could be alluding to the men because the whole crowd was cheering him on the day ago. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he tells the first of three parables, the third of which is going to go into next week's talk. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first, said, son, go work. And he said, no. And afterwards he regretted it and went out. And he went to the second son and said, would you go out? And he said, yeah, sure. But he didn't go. So which of the two did the will of the father first? Obviously, the one who did the work. Now, this is the only time he cites this. It's the only time it's cited in all the Gospels. And it is my go-to verse for the genealogy. You might remember in chapter 1, I alluded to this verse. Why in chapter 1 of Matthew, what do we have? The genealogy of Yeshua, in which are Rahab and Ruth and Tamar, and even Mary, and her who was the Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. We have all these questionable sexual activities and people, women involved in stuff, including Mary, about whom we read that she was a virgin and had a baby. You know, yeah, sure, right? This is the word, the buzz that's around. So all these women are listed, and Matthew, God bless him, what was his career? He was a tax collector. So he puts himself equal to the prostitutes by saying tax collectors and prostitutes. You would never, as a tax collector, identify with those people, the prostitutes. You would say, I'm with the elite, I'm with the socially upscale people. But he puts himself with the low people because, and it's so great, Matthew, the tax collector, records this verse, records it. I'm sure Yeshua said it. I'm sure that other guys could have written it down. Nobody did. Tax collectors and prostitutes get to heaven before you guys. Not talking to the folks who are there, who are which son? Which son? Look, I mean, this is a reference to this parable. Yeah, the talker, but not the doer. Because the rabbis of the day were good talkers, taught well, fantastic teaching. Still some really good ones. Yeah, some, but no, there's some really good ones. And yet, what he's looking for is the doers, not the talkers. And how do you recognize doers? By their fruit, by their actions, by what they say about Yeshua and how they live their lives. Verse 32, John came to you the way of righteousness and you didn't believe. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe, and you seeing this didn't even feel remorse. So you have faith is the key word throughout this book. Faith and receiving Yeshua is also linked. And he tells another parable, second one in 21. Listen to another parable. There's a landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it. This is like a quote right out of Isaiah 5. Rented it out to vine growers, went on a journey. Harvest time, sent his slaves to, go collect the produce. Vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third, and he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing. So every time the landowner sent to collect stuff, the people down there who should have been representing him, who should have been kind, thank you, landowner, for letting us work your field and giving us produce, should have been generous back to him, but instead they killed all the reps, and the vine growers saw. So the son, verse 37, was sent, and he said, surely they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said, ha, this is the heir, come on, let's kill him. And there won't be anybody left. We can seize the inheritance. This is the last one in the trail. They threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. The owner comes. Dude, what's he going to do? See, I imagine that in the story, feeling you're going along with it. Who's he telling this story to? And the others. There's still some crowds there in this room in the temple, or maybe just outside teaching. So they're coming. There are people alongside. The landowner, has been generous. When the owner of the vineyard, verse 40, comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they rightly answered, he will bring those wretches, kakos, to a kakos end, to a wretched end, severe, wrong, fierce end. He'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the right season. In other words, he's going to replace them. The original vine growers are going to be dumped and new guys brought in. So what's the story about? In context, fig tree and babies praising. In context, it's only one thing. It's not all Jews. It's not he's going to get rid of all Jews and bring in all Christians. Please. What's he doing? He's going to get rid of the bosses of the Jewish people and replace the bosses with new bosses. Peter, James, John. He's already told them that they were going to judge the 12. They were going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. Right? So it's a replacement theology. But get this right. It's not the church has replaced Israel. It's Jewish leadership in the church has replaced Jewish leadership not in the church. It's not all the people on this team versus that team, not Storm versus Rabbitohs. Sorry if you're listening elsewhere. But this is the guys who run the show in the synagogue or the temple, chief priests, elders, scribes, who don't submit to and put their faith in Yeshua, being bumped, and we're getting new guys in charge. That's what he uses the term of new wine, old wineskins. The old wineskins aren't all Jews. The old wineskins are the teachers of the law, missed him. Well, that in context makes sense to me. Hopefully it does to you too. And so what does he quote? Psalm 118, verse 42. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. This ethnos. And he who falls on a stone will be broken to pieces. Whenever it falls, will be scattered like dust. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They understood he was speaking about them. He wasn't speaking about all Jewish people. See? Talking to the leadership of the day. And they sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered Yeshua to be a prophet. Everybody gets it. There is replacement theology happening, but it's not what is commonly nicknamed in Christian theological circles. What an indictment of the leadership. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corners. So Yeshua, and this Paul picks up in the book of Ephesians, the apostles are built on the foundation that no other man can lay, Yeshua. He is the rock on whom we stand. He is the one in whom we believe. And because of Yeshua, we have eternal life. And because of Yeshua, we have a promise of not being cursed, but of moving mountains and bringing life to other people. We can keep living it, and we can keep proclaiming it. This is a good news passage in the midst of a fairly judgmental passage, as the last week shows. I mean, this like big fight that just took place in Brisbane, Pac-Man, some serious boxing going on. And this is the war to end all wars when Yeshua goes up, not against the rabbis, but against Satan himself. In just a few chapters, we're going to see him win victory for not only him, his people right then in those 12, but for all of us 2 millennia later. Thanks be to God. That's Matthew chapter 21.